Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16. We're going to have particular interest in a couple, two or three of the verses here, but I think it behooves us to look again at the entirety of this and get it in its full context. So we'll start in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Heavenly Father, thank you for this startling, somber passage. I'm reminded that you have taught us far more about hell than you have about heaven. It apparently was far more urgent for us to understand the details of this place than the details of heaven. And I thank you, Lord, that you acted and moved in the kind of redeeming love that you would warn. Heavenly Father, I would pray, grant, Lord, ears to hear, eyes to see, and that some who might be within the sound of my voice at this very moment, whistling along, about to drop into an abyss, could be rescued. By your mercy and grace, we pray your Spirit would do that in our midst, perhaps even today. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our study of this passage of the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Really, the central character of the story is the rich man. Very little of the drama describes Lazarus except in contrast. And Lazarus doesn't say anything in this whole thing, so it's chiefly a story about the rich man. But really, the point is to teach us about hell. That's the whole point of this. Lazarus, as I say, never speaks. The descriptions of him mainly serve to contrast with that of the central character, the rich man. When it talks about him going to heaven, he doesn't give very many details. because very few are needed. Last week, as I introduced this passage, I observed that it nicely broke into three logical segments: the man's old life, his new life, and how he got there, or how they were, where they went, and how they got there. And today we look at where they went. Where they went. So it is my somber task this morning to describe to you with clarity and with urgency where the rich man went. Jesus, as the creator of heaven and earth, is perfectly aware of what heaven looks like and what hell, or more specifically this morning, what Hades looks like and feels like. There's a place of human habitation to be avoided as a terror to the soul. And the Greek word used as Hades. And in some of your translations, it will be hell. In some of your translations, it will be Hades. Hades. So Jesus uses the term that is often translated Hades as it's rendered into the English. The Greek word is derived from a word which means to see, with the alpha primitive in front of it, meaning the place that is unseen. That's where the term derives itself, the place not seen. So, just so you understand, the term was a common one in Greek, and the term was a common one within the Greek culture. And so Jesus uses that term and hijacks it. Really? He hijacks it because the evidence and the descriptors of Hades currently in the culture was a little bit uneven and scattered. Jesus kind of brings it down to a beautiful focus and actually gives us workable data on it. So, what was happening was Jesus used a word familiar to the Greek literature of the day and was used actually in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the translational equivalent of Sheol. Sheol. And then he uploaded it with new theological content. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Sheol, there was the translators found as a suitable Greek equivalent, Hades, generally was the equivalent of the grave. Because they would talk about people going down into Sheol. And from that, of course, developed a mythology that, you know, where's hell? I don't know, it's down there someplace. Right? And so people had the idea that there was, that hell was in the center of the earth. And boy, there were some zingers. When I was a kid, there was one going around deep in Russia. There's a drilling rig. And it drilled all the way down. And when they pulled the bit up, and anybody who's spent 10 minutes on a drilling rig goes, oh dear, that didn't happen. Because if you don't immediately fill the hole with the right grade of mud to hold the walls in, the whole thing falls in. But anyway, they pulled up the bit, and they listened at the hole. And they could hear the scream. Oh, dear, dear, dear. No. Preachers were going around doing that one. Anyway, sadly, the Sheol was referred to as the grave. And so, because you buried them in the ground, generally, they'd talk about going down into Sheol. But it was a place of the grave, but it was also used of, more specifically, the abode of the dead. And so the semantic range of the word was also the abode of the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. Dead. People died. But a new, crisper, more defined understanding developed under the teaching of the New Testament authors, primarily Jesus, as he taught on Hades and began to upload real data into it. So the term Hades is the intermediate place of the unjustified dead. Hades is the intermediate where you go to until the Great White Throne Judgment. It's like the holding pen until you go to the final place if you do not have your sins paid for. The final place, which is called the Lake of Fire. All right? Hades is a place distinct from the permanent Lake of Fire. Hades is a temporary place of confinement for men and women who have not been born from above, who have not had the righteousness of God imputed to them, who have died in their sins, where they are held until they received their resurrection body. They receive a resurrection body. And it is a body that is fitted for destruction. It is particularly crafted for that place. And they're judged. And they're sentenced. And they are cast alive into the lake of fire. That's the final place. And so that's why it talks about, in Revelation chapter 20, death and the sea giving up the dead and all of that. And Hades itself, this place, was cast into the lake of fire. Which means, any of those who are in the temporary confinement of Hades to the last man are there because they're going to the lake of fire. They would never, ever have been temporarily placed in Hades if their ultimate end was not the lake of fire. We'll talk about that more as we go. You go, why are you even talking about it? Do you realize, by far, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other prophet or New Testament author, Old Testament author? Most of the data we have came from the lips of Jesus. And so we're going to go back to the same question I asked you last week. What do you think of Jesus? Why would he be doing that? Is he just trying to run a scam on you and scare you? Or given the fact that even while we were sinners, he died for us, could it be possible that this is an expression of love? Could it be possible that this is an expression of particular mercy? Where he's saying, guys, here's what the place is like. You don't want to go there. Don't be cultivating any inaccurate views of this place. You need to know what place to shun. Anyway, Hades is a temporary place of confinement for unbelievers who do not yet have a newly assigned physical body until the judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. All those who are in the temporary place of confinement will be given resurrection bodies fitted for destruction, and all who have ever occupied Hades will eventually be judged at the Great White Throne, and all of those will, without exception, be transferred to the permanent place of confinement, the Lake of Fire, the final hell. Well, what is the place like? And you say, well, preacher, what is your, why are you interested in it? What is your, you know, kind of fascination with it? I got to be honest with you. This is a horrible subject to have to speak on. But my Lord went to pains to give you some details, and there's a reason why. There's a reason why. And so, if he gives details, don't just go, yeah, but I mean, ish. There's a reason why he gave you those details, and you need to ponder and process it like you would any other passage of Scripture and any of the other details. What's the place like? Well, this morning we have the testimony of a man who really knows firsthand. And it's related to us by the Son of God. who designed the place. The Son of God who designed the place, likely on the fourth day of creation. Here's what he said, verse 23. In Hades, this is Jesus giving testimony about what happened to this guy. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Those are the words of Jesus. That's the words of Jesus giving record of the testimony of a guy who's been there. Interesting, when I was working rigs, if that subject ever came up in the doghouse, what's hell like? Everybody was a hell theologian. They all had ideas of what hell was. Mostly it was a party place, and there were all kinds of Bud Lights posters, and it was going to be a great party place. Everybody cultivates bizarre and wickedly foolish ideas of what the place is. I want to go to Hades. I want to go to hell. I had one guy tell me, that's where all my friends are, and we're going to party. Devil's probably worried that we'll take the place over. What foolish, foolish notions. The devil, this is the place, deliberately designed to torment him. He doesn't live in hell. He would avoid it at all costs. It is a place of utter confinement for him and a place that will be the torture of him. He's not the king of hell, he's the chief victim. Just so you know. But there's a phrase that's sort of central, and it is being in torment. Being in torment. And that's an accurate, overall, generalized description. Torment, the term that we have translated torment, is an aggravated pain hovering at the absolute threshold of what the victim can endure. The horrible part of the phrase for me is not torment. The horrible part of the phrase for me is the verb, being. As I did a deep dive into this, that to me was the most horrifying, being. The term being is a present active participle. It means he is being and continuing in an unended fashion to be. It is a permanent, undiminished, never-ending being in torment. You know, we as humans can grit our teeth, and we can endure pain if we know that there's an end in view, that there's still hope of the circumstances being altered and our fortunes being reversed. We think of that, we can usually grit our teeth and get through a bad patch. But threshold aggravated pain with no hope of ever, ever a lift, a reprieve, an ending, a drop of cold water. That is the very substance of despair. Question: do you think Jesus knew that as he used that descriptor? Do you think that maybe that's why he used that descriptor? And again, you got to sort something out. Why would Jesus say that? What's motivating him? And is he just trying to trick you? You know, how do you instinctively comfort someone who's in despair? You come along a friend and they're in despair. Instinctively, you argue for two things. Either you'll say, oh, come on, Billy, it's not that bad. Right? That won't wash here. It is that bad. Well, the second thing you would do to somebody who is right at the threshold of, I can't take this anymore, is you'd say, but it's not forever. But this one is. There is no way to comfort, because this is a place specifically designed to absolutely eradicate all hope. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. That's the point. That's the point. There are very sophisticated unbelievers. There was a friend, apparently, of Billy Graham, who apparently, when he thought about the whole issue of, he was an evangelist, this other friend, and when he understood the teaching of Scripture on hell, he didn't do what most people do and say, well, I just choose not to believe that part. He chose to believe that part because he saw it as so integral to the New Testament, and so he decided, quote unquote, to not believe in God. And his argument was, I can't imagine a God who would do that. His statement was, if there was a child here, and I had a flame, he said, I couldn't take that child's hand and put it in the flame for 3 seconds, never mind an eternity. So I can't believe in the God of the Bible. You're going to have to come to grips with something. Who is Jesus? What is the Bible? And by the way, reality alert, if this place is real, Jesus says it is, and if this place is a necessary outcome of correcting the imbalance and addressing sin in God's universe with an appropriate punishment, which it is, understand something. Don't look at the whole thing and say, well, if that's the case, you have a God who is compassionless. He's taking the time to tell us and warn us. He inscripturated many times in the Word of God. He kept that Scripture alive. He delivered it into your hand to warn you, so that you would not go to that place. So don't look at this and say, well, if that's the case, I don't think God is very compassionate. He's telling you when you have time to do something about it. At any rate, if you were to come along somebody who is in despair, you would say, it's not so bad, it's not for so long. No options. In the account that we have here, these are spirit beings. They have not yet come to a place in time where they possess their eventual resurrection bodies. And that would be the same for all three of these people. They receive bodies according to Daniel chapter 12. They will receive their resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial rule of Christ. So at this point in time, they do not have resurrection bodies. They are spirit beings. And immediately as I said that, that produced a picture in your head. And you're more likely to judge the scripture by your picture in your head than have your understanding of what a spirit being is be instructed from the Bible, but we're going to try and reverse that today. Spirit beings, what that means to us and what that actually means could differ greatly. Neither you nor I know what the parameters of existence are for spirit beings. Angels, for example, are spirit beings. Do they on occasion take corporeality, a body? What are the rules of being an angel? Answer, we don't know. And I'm going to underline that. You don't know. You don't know. Because there's a lot of mockery and there's a lot of just kind of discounting everything here because you go, well, these are spirit beings, so it couldn't be this or that. Let me point out some things that Jesus said is true about these people who are spirit beings. These spirit beings experience existence in time. They are temporal. They still exist within the parameters of time. They are very aware of the passage of time, as you would be if you were incarcerated. The reason I say that is there's lots of modern writers who'll say, okay, well, if you're a spirit being, I mean, you're absolutely disconnected from time anyway. It doesn't matter. No. These people were very much aware of the passage of time. They are still in that time continuum. God isn't. They are. They are very aware. In fact, they have a sharpened remembrance of the past, specifically their past. They got nothing else to think about. And they will have heightened ability given to them to remember with accuracy their past, what they said, what they did. Which introduces, of course, another tormentor, which is guilt, which demonstrates that not only are they spirit beings that are in a place in time, they have a remembrance of the past, and they have this thing called guilt. They have this thing called guilt. And they do not have anyone to come along and say, oh, well, don't worry about it, fill in the blank. They have guilt. They are able to be location confined, it would seem. They are location confined. They do not float around and through, and especially never are allowed to return to earth, as we shall see. Well, they're spirit beings. They can go anywhere. They can be driven. No, they are confined to a location. Abraham and Lazarus were. They had a location, and so did the rich man. Interesting, the man requests mercy rather than justice. You know, if I was in there and I was tormented in the flame, I think I would be saying, okay, enough of that. That's enough. I've been in it 15 minutes. We're good now. But strangely enough, this guy doesn't even argue that. He doesn't argue that. He requests mercy rather than justice. Why? Because he's seen God. And he has had a faceful of seeing his own sin. And so he's given up on the idea of, God, I want justice. He's getting that. What he requests is mercy. And if somebody in the sound of my voice today remains under the wrath of God because they're still in their sins, believe me, that's what you want. You want mercy, not justice. So they request mercy rather than justice. They're fully loaded under the consequences of a sharpened memory and the resultant guilt. The rich man has the power of sight. That's not an invention. That's what Christ says. And strangely enough, and you go, well, I don't know how that works with a spirit being, and you need to underscore that. Yeah, you don't understand. Because he said, lifting up his eyes, he saw. Well, how does that relate eyes and spirit? I don't know. But Jesus said, lifting up his eyes, he saw. So the man apparently has the power of sight, which seems to be enabled by what Jesus described as eyes. And of course, the power of sight is not, in this case, a source of any blessing. And I would also underline, he's surprised. He did not expect this. I don't know of anybody who are currently here in this place we're describing, because there are many who are there as we speak. I don't know of any who are not surprised. Surprised by the enormity of what's happened to them, surprised that they are the ones that are there. It was totally not what he was expecting. Jonathan Edwards was very much aware of that tendency in mankind, and he wrote very helpfully in a sermon that ended up getting repeated all over the place. And as he did this sermon, he would be very careful not to raise his voice and emphasize things like I've already done in the sermon. He was very careful not to do that because he didn't want people to be influenced by how he said it. He wanted them to be influenced by what he said. He said, this is from the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Nailed it there, didn't he? Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself. Each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. If we would speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of misery, we doubtless would hear one and another reply, "No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpectedly." Boy, Psalm 90, he talks about it coming like a flood. All of a sudden in a dry place, and here you'd be in a wadi and everything would be fine, and all of a sudden a flash flood would come and it just kind of rumbles everything, and there's no escape. Nobody expects it. They were taken in a flood. It came upon me unexpected. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. End quote. We can go further afield into what this place is like. Would you turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 7? Sorry, Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. It would have been better for you to have been drowned like a pup, an unwanted pup, than have been given the latitude of life to offend, Jesus says, one of my little ones. And then he uses these three instances. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And he says it again. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. As he's using that phrase, he is quoting Isaiah chapter 66. And I have dedicated significant study to that passage. There's no question in my mind that the circumstances he's describing in Isaiah chapter 66 is during the millennial rule of Christ. And so these people are in the holding tank before the great white throne judgment. The situation that Isaiah is describing is the place that we're discussing today. And that's why I'm very willing to say that this could be a lot more accurate to a real situation because of what's being discussed in Isaiah chapter. Actually, why don't we turn there for a moment? Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name shall endure. Question, do you believe that that is literal or non-literal? Is that real, that he's going to produce a new heavens and a new earth, or is that allegorical? I guess you know what my position is. That's literal. He's going to produce a new heaven. Peter talks about that. This present universe is going to go in an immense nuclear pop, and he's going to do a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he's describing here. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come bow and to bow down before me, says the Lord. Is that literal or allegorical? Why would you take it any other way than literal? Right? Then they will go forth. Who's the they? The ones who are in that millennial kingdom. They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. An allegorical abhorrence? This text requires that at least on some occasion or occasions, people are able to visually evaluate the final condition of those who were rebels against him. And here's what he describes. Their fire will not be quenched. Their worm will not die. The worm he refers to here, and it's absolutely consistent through Scripture, is always talking about a cadaver worm. You understand the word maggot. And it's never used in an allegorical way. It's always used literally. Under what occasions do these worms in our world die? Lack of food. Lack of something to eat. Under what occasions does a fire go out? Lack of fuel. Lack of something to burn. And what's being described here is that these people who were rebels against are going to somehow be providing unlimited, unending fuel and unlimited, unending sustenance. You say, I don't want to think about it. I don't either, but it's Scripture. Probably better. So let's go back to Mark chapter 9, which is where Jesus takes that particular phrase and now applies it to what we're talking about today. He does use the word Gehenna. Gehenna is used of both the intermediary state and the lake of fire. The lake of fire is described as outer darkness, thick, impenetrable darkness in contrast. But Gehenna can refer to either, depends on the context, all right? And he says something, he says, which seems a bit bizarre. If your hand offends you, cut it off. First of all, what does that mean? Well, what they would do at this time, and what would be immediately developed in the mind of the hearer, is you'd probably give him a good shot of shikar, give him a stick to chew on, and three or four fairly strapping dudes would sit on him, and somebody would saw through bone and nerve and tissue and chop it off. You go, why develop that picture? Well, ask that of Jesus. Why would he develop that picture? Why would he develop that picture? Except it's worse. He says, you chop it off. You chop off the foot. You go ahead. I'm a terrible guy for this because I'm a sissy with my eyes. I would love to be able to wear contact lenses, but I put the lens there, I get it all ready, I put the fluid on it, and I'm trying to push that thing in there, but my hand won't go. I can't touch my eyes. My wife does that. She goes, I can't do that. I'm super fussy with what happens with my eye. He says, go ahead and take something sharp and jerk it out and throw it away. What's his point? How many of you like chocolate? Not a trick question, honest. How many of you like chocolate? How many of you are a little bit thinking, if you swore off chocolate, it would certainly help in how much extra weight you're carrying? How many of you think that? How many of you are therefore going to swear off chocolate? Why? Because you'd like to be thin and trim, but at the moment, you want the chocolate more. Which is a pretty good analogy for sin. If there was a rule in the universe that says the very next time you reach out and you take the chocolate and you put it in, you are compelled to take a Black Hawk 1912, put your hand on a block, and chop off your hand. The very next time you take a chocolate, you must do that. Would you take your next chocolate? Probably not, because you're saying, well, that moment in time, if there's an immediate thing in my head of chocolate and consequences, I do like my hand better than that chocolate. Do you know why you sin? Even though you know it elicits the wrath of God? Because there's a disconnect between the sin and the consequences in your mind, and you haven't really got it firmly established that if I do that sin, the consequence is going to be hell. That's why you sin. You sin because you love your sin. But what he's saying is, here's the deal. I want you to divest yourself of that which is most dear to avoid hell. Pulling out your eyes is not going to help you overcome pornography. But what he's saying is, if you had the computer in front of you and you knew that there was an immediate consequence, that the next time you made that click, somebody jerks out your eye, you'd think twice about it because you'd have that much control, right? And so he's saying in this passage, you don't understand what hell is, but I'll tell you this much. Be prepared to divest yourself of that which is most dear, that sin you are holding dear. Divest yourself of that to avoid this place. Because the discomfort of sawing off your own arm, the discomfort of sawing off your own leg doesn't have a patch on hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Why would Jesus say that? What are his motives? Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why did he say that? Why did he deliberately connect those dots? Well, I've said before, when you are there, there is something about that place. Certainly it is going to be true of the final place where your body is not diminished by the fire. Because most of us, we go, okay, well, you're in fire. So that only lasts for a little bit and then you're oxidized and you're gone. Back 200 years before Christ, they discovered a material that didn't oxidize. It didn't burn up. And so the Greeks gave it the word asbestos. Asbestos. And that's why there's still buildings around town that have asbestos in the ceiling, because it doesn't burn. It does not oxidize. Back then, they also learned that they said the people who are mining this stuff and getting it for us, they all seem to get sick. Yeah. 200 years before Christ, they figured that out. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter into life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the asbestos fire. the fire that is unquenchable. It doesn't burn. It is a fire that doesn't burn up. It doesn't burn itself out. Where their worm does not die. I did as thorough a search on that as I could, particularly in the passage in Isaiah. What does that mean? Where their worm, the term again is never used in a figurative sense. The most natural meaning is that in hell you won't have any human company, but you won't be alone. It very well could be that one of the torments of hell is being eaten. And it very well could be that one of the torments of hell is that your body continues to regenerate to give the critter something more to eat. This next phrase, for everyone will be salted with fire. I was, again, doing a deep dive into that when I was reading D. Edmund Hebert. Sounds like a good Swedish name, right? D. Edmund Hebert. And I was interested in what he would write about that. He's a formidable Greek scholar. And he said, Now I didn't really say that. He just said this is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Again, using the regular rules of exegesis, the everyone would refer to the people who are there. The term salted, used in this context, is always talking about preserved. It would be this. I'm scared I know what this verse means. It would mean this. The very agent that is being used to torment you is also the agent that God has organized to preserve your body continuously. Your body keeps on regenerating. Your body is preserved by the fire, and the fire is that which torments you day and night forever. What a horrible thought. Going back to our passage in Luke, persons are recognizable and bear some sort of identifiable correspondence to their former existence. Moses and Elijah and Samuel were recognizable for some reason. The rich man has a request of Lazarus, recognizes him. And strangely enough, he asks that Lazarus would dip his finger, the spirit being. Yeah, I know. He's saying dip his finger in water. Dip his finger in water. Which, again, are describing somewhat humanoid features. And, of course, he's asking Lazarus to dip his finger when he would not lift a finger to help during his life of plenty. A pre-resurrection Moses and Elijah are described as appearing in a glory that emanated from them. Tribulation saints who are pre-resurrection for them, it says, are given garments, robes. So the point is, we don't actually know everything that corresponds to what a spirit being is. Next thing we find from our text in Luke 16, the rich man is in torment, in agony, in the words of both the rich man and Abraham, you are in agony. And the source of his intense, unrelenting discomfort is fire. And someone might ask, what a possible effect could fire have on a spirit being? Answer, intense agony according to the eyewitnesses and confirmed by Jesus. That's what. The man believes that just a drop of water on his tongue would temporarily suspend the agony. What possible effect could water have on a spirit being? Answer, we will never know. And certainly the man will never know. He's been there for over 2,000 years now. And when he's been there 10,000 years, a prisoner of the sun, he'll have no less days to moment by moment absorb God's wrath than when he first began. The smallest reprieves are disallowed. Because if he had one drop now, he could live in hope of another drop in the next million years, and it would change hell. But there was none. And there will be never the slightest drop of relief or hope in the future. When he has his conversation with Abraham, obviously he has not yet felt the full impact of his surroundings. He still believes he may get mercy because of his racial identity. He still thinks he has some basic superiority to Lazarus, that Lazarus should serve him. And in verse 25 and 26, the door is forever slammed in his face. Abraham says, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things." But now he's being comforted, and that's all that he needed to say about heaven. Because his main point here is not, hey, let's all go to heaven. There's puppies, there's kitties, there's nice waterfalls. That's not his point. His main point is, there's a hell to shun. That's his point. And he says, and you are in this agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. It is fixed. It remains fixed. It will ever be fixed. So that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. You just heard the slamming of a door. No hope, no optimism for an alteration of his wretched condition. And I would think at this point, Hades is now sinking in for him. Well, his condition will change once. When Hades, the occupants are caused to stand before the great white throne judgment, and the idea of stand there means you stand in the docket about to be sentenced. It's no question about what you're, where you're going, the question is the intensity. And all of those are cast into the lake of fire. Interesting, in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about these people are cast away from the presence of Christ. In Revelation chapter 14, it says they are tormented in the presence of Christ. And you go, did one of the editors miss something there? No. You are, in this condition, you are away from the sanctifying, the holy, the comforting, the gracious, the giving, the providing presence of Christ. And you are instead continually in the presence of the wrath of the great God, and listen, and the Lamb. Someone might say brimstone. Actually, it's not mentioned about this temporary holding cell. Brimstone is what you smell when you're trailing along behind a crude tanker. That H2S, that's the perfume of hell. It's not talked about in this temporary holding cell, but brimstone is a feature of God's judgment on earth when he brings forth judgment. And it will be a feature of the permanent confinement in the lake of fire. That is the perfume of the lake of fire. And again, the chasm is fixed. None may cross. No purgatory. No coming back and communicating. This is designed by the very one who created spirits, created their nature, and created their parameters. And it is a place to be a spirit incarceration facility that is impossible to escape or to get a day pass from until the great eternal prison transfer. There's no communication. Why does God outlaw communicating with the dead, including, by the way, saints and Mary? Why does he outlaw that? Answer, it is the sin of necromancy, because God does not want people to communicate with masquerading demons who are mimicking the dead to deceive the living. As we came to church, we went by the cemetery, and it's Father's Day, and there are cars parked outside the cemetery. And I don't know what people are doing there, but a common thing in our culture is, it's Father's Day, I want to tell Dad again what I thought of him and how much I appreciated him. And that's become very common in our culture. Guys, that's called the sin of necromancy. It's right on there with sorcery. Do not communicate with it. Number one, it's impossible. The only one in the universe who pricks up their ears and begins to listen at a moment like that is a demon who will be coming to deceive you. There's no communication. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, as we looked at that passage, we had an evaluation of the level of danger of the threat. I could say there's a threat of hell. Until I quantify it, you don't know if it's the threat of like a scorpion. My father-in-law wrote back one time from Africa. He's sweeping up the driveway, and he flipped over a leaf, and as he did, he got stung by a scorpion. I go, oh no, is he going to die? No, it hurts for bits, like a wasp. But we didn't know that. I wasn't raised with scorpions. Black mamba, 20 minutes, you can't talk. 3 hours later, you're pushing up daisies. Different level of threat. Matthew chapter 9, verse 42. Danger of the threat. As high as anything you can conceive. And a bit more. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, don't be afraid of people who could kill you. Be afraid of the one who is able to kill you both soul and spirit and toss you into this place. Your appropriate response? Fear. High danger level, but how imminent is the threat? There's a humongous asteroid that is barreling toward the Earth. And it's going to smack the Earth. Of course, that's wrong. But anyway, somebody could say that and you go, oh no, when? The year 2783. And then everyone goes, oh, okay. Big threat. I think I'll get worried about that after my nap. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches us something. Verse 39, but be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And as he's discussing that, he's talking about the return of the Messiah. But it is also very true of the day that you would die. You have no idea the day you're going to die. It will fall like a lightning bolt for you. And the point is, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Knowing that, Jonathan Edwards also made a contribution. And you would be the poorer if I didn't share it with you. He said this about the immediacy the level of how quick this could happen to you in the same sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you. If you're a believer, what is your condition? Well, if you're a believer, Christ is the reason you're precious to the Father. You have the standing, the identity of Christ, and because of that, you're precious. If you don't have that, you're under his wrath. He abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He's of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You've offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in the world after you closed your eyes to sleep. There's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you rose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There's no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner you attended his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you did not this very moment drop down into hell. That's immediacy. And he finishes, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. Now you've got that a bit quantified. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the wrath, the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell right now. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can ever do to induce God to spare you one more moment. If you're here today, and you have decided to reject the deal God has offered you, the wonderful mercy, I'll take your sin. I'll give you my righteousness. You will go into heaven. I will be your God. You will do as I say. If you've rejected that deal, that's the threat, imminent, how soon that threat could be reality in your life. Now, church is not for the unsaved, church is for the saved. Those of you who are believers, what do you do with all that? We sang a hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished. Does that put a bit of a spring in your step to finally share Christ with that person you haven't done yet? Believer, that's what you would have faced. But now your prospects are different. Lazarus, he is perpetually comforted. You don't have the mental capacity to understand all of the unending joys that are there being at the right hand of the presence of God. He doesn't go into a lot of detail on that. He does some, Revelation 21, 22, read about it. But the whole point of it is, that's what you deserved and that's what you've been spared. And what we should walk out of here, without having any discussion, extended discussion about what heaven is like, what we should walk out of here doing is saying, you know something? I got spared that. And you walk out of here singing the hallelujah chorus. Heavenly Father, thank you that we don't have to face that place. Thank you that you have paid the wrath for those that would receive you as their Savior. Lord, I would pray in your mercy, would you grant life, ears to hear, eyes to hear, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who is on that slender thread being held over the fires of God's wrath. Do that, I would pray, for our joy and your glory, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music team.